you'll open your Bibles to Luke chapter 1, we'll finish what we started last week. We began looking at the birth narrative in Luke and learning from that, all these people who were so happy and rejoiced so much over the announcement of Jesus' birth in the presence of a group of people who were so apathetic in contrast to them. And we're trying to learn what is it about those people and about their approach that produced such genuine joy, so that we can follow their example and know what it means to rejoice in God and to know intimacy with God. And we found a couple of things last week. We found the first step is to seek that from God Himself. Pray for it. Secondly, to order your priorities so that the kingdom of God is truly important to you, and went into detail there. The next point we want to look at is in verse 45 of Luke 1, and we'll just jump right in. We need to focus our attention on a few things, five things that I'd like to point out this morning, if we can make it. First, focus on His confirmations. That is, we talked last couple times about the fact that God confirmed what He said to Mary. He gave her proof. And that's what generated faith in her and belief, and that's what caused the joy. Look at verse 45. Blessed is she who has believed that what the Lord has said to her will be accomplished. Joy is a byproduct of blessedness, and blessedness is a byproduct of believing. Faith. Divine favor is God's prerogative, 100%. He just gives it to whomever He pleases at His discretion, and there's nothing you can do to obligate God to give that to you. However, when God does graciously offer His favor, He does so on the condition of faith. He requires that we believe. When the birth of Jesus was announced, it troubled Mary. Her heart was troubled. But when it was confirmed, her heart rejoiced because she believed it. Sometimes even after you already believe something, still, if you seek further confirmation and you study it further and examine the proof that God has given, that tends to be a healthy exercise and it generates further joy in your heart. God had made things pretty clear to Mary already by sending Gabriel himself in person. But when she arrived and Elizabeth immediately knew everything, that must have erased any lingering doubt or confusion. I'm sure she was concerned about some of the ramifications of being pregnant and unmarried. Before the wedding, Joseph was required by law to divorce her. The stigma would be awful and devastating, and who in the world would believe this story? And then so she arrives, and the very first person she meets after the angel not only believes her whole story, but knows her whole story before she even tells it. Imagine the effect Elizabeth's shouts had on Mary. She wasn't even visibly pregnant, and Elizabeth knew. So that's the third step to rejoicing in God, is maintaining a willingness to believe, and not only a willingness to believe what He reveals, but an entrusting of yourself to God. That's what faith is. The second thing we need to focus our attention on is His infinite perfections. And if you're trying to follow from last week, this would have been point four last week had we gone through the whole sermon last week, but this is the one that I thought that I was so excited about that I couldn't wait to get to. Many people have wondered, what must have been going through Mary's mind during this time? What must she have been feeling, thinking? And we don't have to wonder too much, because in verse 46, she tells us herself, Mary said, "My soul glorifies the Lord." Now stop right there. The word glorifies is a fascinating word. It means to enlarge or to magnify or to amplify. The idea is that Mary's concept of God was amplified in her heart and enlarged. Part of the joy of worship comes when your thoughts about God are not just high, but rising. They're not just they're not just expansive, but they're expanding. That's a crucial step to rejoicing in God, having an ever-expanding understanding of His excellencies. Now you might be thinking, wait a minute, but I already regard Him as being infinitely good. Where can I go from there? I mean, how can I increase past infinity? Well, even if you understand that God is infinitely good, your appreciation and your understanding of that can be ever expanding, because that is finite. We can accurately speak of God as being infinitely good, but we can't comprehend the infinite, and we can't relate to it. We can say things with language about infinity that are true, but there's a ceiling on how lofty a concept of God we can really appreciate. Let me give you an example. Josiah, recently, I was in a conversation with my little 5-year-old son who said, was talking about how big God is, and I said, Josiah, God is bigger than the whole world. And he was going to push that a step further, and so he said, well, is he bigger than a giant? You see, the biggest God that he can conceive of is a God who's bigger than a giant. And whether he's bigger than a giant, or bigger than a world, or bigger than a universe, is all the same. Once you get past the giant, that's the ceiling on his ability to conceive of bigness. And it just tops out there. Now, we can think of something being a little bigger than a giant. Maybe you can think of something being bigger than the Earth, or bigger than Jupiter, or bigger than the Milky Way. But at some point, our appreciation tops out as well. And probably, when you think of how big the galaxy is, and then in your mind you think of a billion galaxies, probably there's no real appreciable difference in what you're thinking of, because there comes a limit to how much you can think of and appreciate. And so your level of ability to appreciate God's goodness reaches up to a certain level and then tops out. And worship, rejoicing in worship, comes when that top ceiling keeps getting pushed up. And what Mary is saying here is that ceiling of my ability to appreciate God's excellencies is being pushed up. It's expanding. It's magnifying. That's not only true of God's size and His greatness, but it's true of every attribute of God. There's an upper limit to what we can appreciate, and that can be ever expanding. I mean, you can think of God as being, just like we think of eternity as being a lot longer than the longest thing we can think of. You know, billions of years. It's way longer than that. I mean, we can't actually comprehend eternity. We can just think of it as being longer than anything else any finite thing we can think of. And it's the same thing with God. You can think of God as being more loving than the most loving being that you can imagine. But that, think of how far short that falls of how loving He actually is, if He's infinitely loving. I mean, to think of God as being the more loving than the most loving person that you can imagine is a lot like saying God is bigger than a grain of sand. Well, it's true. He is bigger than a grain of sand, but it's just not saying much in comparison to what He's really like. There's plenty of room to expand your appreciation of His love far beyond that. Same thing with His grace and power and wisdom and kindness and holiness. Beauty and majesty and everything else. There's a sense in which your thoughts about God, your thoughts about an infinite God, can't be high. You can't really have high thoughts about God in comparison to what He's really like if your thoughts about Him are fixed. No matter how high they are, if they're fixed, if your understanding of Him is fixed, then it's low. It's insultingly low almost, in comparison to what He's really like. And so the only way to really truly have high thoughts of God is if your thoughts about Him are not only high, but rising and expanding and gaining fullness and getting bigger. As finite beings, that's the best we can hope for. And it's not that you're going to keep on discovering new attributes of God that you weren't aware of before. It's just that you'll gain a fuller and fuller appreciation of the attributes that you already know. I mean, I can illustrate another way. Every person can understand and appreciate the wonder and the amazing complexity of the human body. It's just an amazing thing, and pretty much anyone can understand that. An 8-year-old can be amazed at it. An average adult can be amazed at it. A biologist, a doctor, a surgeon, a theologian. However, each person in that list has a far greater appreciation than the person before them in the list for how amazing it really is. And you can just keep rising in your ability to appreciate it. In the same way, while you can know God's attributes even as a child, there's no end to your capacity to increase in your appreciation and understanding. And it's when that happens that you're going to find genuine joy and rejoicing in your heart over God, and that you'll genuinely delight in Him more than you did before. You know, that's really a major goal of my preaching. When you come to church, I think the teaching should be function like an amp. You know, it should take the signal of your thoughts about God and amplify them. So in response to Mary's contemplating all that God was doing, from deep within her rises a song of praise. And the first thing she says is, the thoughts in my innermost being about God are enlarging. And the regard that my soul has for Him is increasing. The result that had on her emotions is right in verse 47. She says, my spirit rejoices in God my Savior. And that shows us the next thing that we need to focus on. When she says, my spirit rejoices in, the word in is epi, it's upon, on the basis of. The joy of your soul in worship will be grounded upon expanding thoughts about God. So stagnant thoughts about God will cripple your ability to worship and rejoice in God. So the third thing that we focus on is focus your attention on God's relationship to you. And let me show you what I mean here. And there's really two parts to this. She said, Mary said, my spirit rejoices in God my Savior. She called Him Savior. Now, that's God's relationship to you. We talk a lot about our relationship to God and how our relationship to God is doing, but a major factor is God's relationship to you. What is God's relationship to you? And God's relationship to you is that He is your Savior. And we say that word all the time, but what is the significance of it? As we saw in our Sunday school class, God's status as Savior points to His omnipotence. It points to His infinite power. Because in order to be Savior, He has to have all power. That's what sets Him apart from the false gods. In Isaiah 45:21, it says, God says, who foretold this long ago? Who declared it from the distant past? Was it not I, Yahweh? And there's no God apart from me, a righteous God and a Savior. There is none but me. He's the only Savior. And the reason He's the only Savior is the only one that has infinite power. And you have to have infinite power in order to be Savior, because if you don't have infinite power, then you can't promise to save your people from anything, because whatever it is that's out there that's more powerful than you might be the very thing that threatens your people, and you won't be able to save your people from that thing unless you have more power. So He has to be Savior, He has to have unlimited power. And that's what Mary is pointing to. When the Jews referred to God as my Savior, they were acknowledging His infinite power. Not only His infinite power, but also His kindness and mercy. He's not only able to save us, but willing to save us. Now, we tend to apply the term Savior to Christ exclusively. We call Christ our Savior, but all through the Old Testament, of course, it refers to God the Father. And a third of the times you see the word Savior in the New Testament refers specifically to God the Father. It's a perfect term for Mary to use in this context to refer to God. It's a great word for us when we address God, because it places us in exactly the right relationship to Him. God is exalted and great and powerful, and we are lowly and needy and dependent upon Him. We're in desperate need of Him. And when we speak to God, it's good for us to use a term that reminds us that we're speaking to someone who is our only hope. And so we call Him Savior. And that's why understanding that God is your Savior is such a major factor in your level of joy and rejoicing. In this life, we face a lot of things that cause anxiety when we look to the future, right? Anybody ever face any anxiety when thinking about the future? It's a fairly common thing. Okay, one or two. There are things much bigger than us that may happen to us that worry us. And that fear will tend to sap your joy. And the only escape from that is knowing God as Savior. You say, well, wait a minute. I know God as Savior, and painful things keep on happening to me anyway. And that's true. You know, even though we believe God to be all-powerful, the future can still be scary to us, because even though He's powerful enough to deliver us from any painful thing, He may very well choose to cause you to go through some painful thing anyway. Right? You understand that? He may very well allow calamity to strike you, even though He's powerful enough to prevent it. So, we have anxiety over the fact that God might allow some calamity to strike us. But that anxiety is a very different kind of anxiety than we would have if we did not understand that God is our Savior. And the difference, the reason it's so different, is it's like the difference between being in a car that's rocketing down a mountain pass, a winding mountain pass, out of control, with no brakes. The difference between that feeling and being in a roller coaster at an amusement park, rocketing down the track. Both experiences are frightening in a way, but the first one is overwhelming and the second one is not. And the reason is, you know, at the amusement park, some extreme things might happen to you, but nothing ultimately is going to harm you. Being a Christian and knowing God as Savior is a lot like going through life in an amusement park, in that sense. I mean, you don't know what's coming next, and it can be pretty wild and pretty extreme, but whatever it is, whatever's going to happen, you know that you can't fly off the track of God's perfect plan for your life. So if you want to rejoice in God, cultivate an ever-expanding understanding of what it means that He's your Savior. So He is Savior. That's the first part of the significance of that. The second part of it is, He's your Savior. You, as an individual. And I just think this is a fascinating thought. Verse 48. Look at Mary. She's just focused on herself. She says, "For He has been mindful of the humble state of His servant." She's talking about herself. The word mindful, what a word this is. What a concept. Have you ever thought about the fact that God is mindful of you? He's mindful of you. What does that word mean? It's used two other times in the Bible, in the New Testament. James 2. You don't have to turn there. Let me just read it to you. James 2:2 says, "Suppose a man comes into your meeting wearing gold ring and fine clothes, and a poor man in shabby clothes also comes in. If you show special attention to the man wearing fine clothes and say, 'Here's a good seat for you,' but to the poor man you say, 'Stand over there, sit here at my feet,' have you not discriminated among yourselves?" So he's saying, okay, if you got a rich guy and a poor guy come in, you give the rich guy the best seat, the poor guy a seat in the back, that's wrong. The word in verse 3, if you show special attention, that's the same word, mindful. That is, if you're mindful of the rich man. So you get the idea what the word means. It means to pay special attention to someone in order to benefit that person in some way. The other time it's used is, I believe in Luke. Yeah, Luke 9:38. A man in the crowd called out, "Teacher, I beg you to look at my son, for he is my only child." He wanted Jesus to come and heal his son. So he says, "Come and look at him." And the word "look," it's the same word. Come, focus your individual attention on him and pay attention to him in order to heal him or give him some benefit. That's what the word means. It's a rich, rich concept. And Mary is saying here, even though I know that God is everywhere present and that He knows everything about everyone and is infinitely comprehensive awareness of every single thing about every single person, still, there's a sense in which He has singled me out and paid special attention to me in order to bless me. I'm reading a book right now, and one of the points this book is making is about the wrath of God. And he's explaining that the reason painful things happen to innocent people is because God deals with humanity just generally. The curse is upon humanity, just generally speaking, dealing with humanity in the larger picture. And I agree that God works with humanity as a group and in general terms. But I don't think it's true that God only looks at the bigger picture. It's also true that He regards the individual. Now, you probably already knew this before you walked in this morning. I'm sure you knew that God thinks individually about you, but I want you to just meditate on that for a minute and appreciate what that means, what the significance of that. He thinks about you. He has thoughts in His mind specifically about you. Mary paints a picture here of God just zooming in, looking at all humanity, and then zooming in on her city, and then zooming in on her neighborhood, and then zooming in on her house, and then on her. Some of his thoughts are about humanity as a whole. Some are about the Jews. Some are about her family. But some, the particular thoughts that she's talking about here are thoughts that the Almighty has regarding specifically Mary. She says, He's turning His attention to me for the purpose of benefiting me. God knows your name. And that's not to say that He has your name recorded in His book somewhere and He can look it up if He needs it. It means God has thoughts that are just specifically about you. You're not just one of 5 billion blips on His radar screen. God thinks about you, and not just when you do things wrong. Sometimes we think God only thinks about us when we do things wrong. This is a beneficent kind of thinking. He's thinking about you in regard to how to bless you specifically. He thinks about the wonderful things that He wants to do for you. That is a tremendous cause for rejoicing, realizing that He pays that kind of attention to you. But how much rejoicing that causes in your heart is going to be dependent on the next part of this, the third part of this, and that is acknowledging your lowly status. Verse 48, let me show you what I mean. For she says, he has been mindful of the humble state of his servant. That's why it causes so much joy in her, because she was so lowly. You see, knowing that God has special thoughts just about you will only bring you joy if you understand yourself to be lowly and undeserving of that. The life Mary would have reasonably expected before Gabriel showed up to her, you know, the ideal, the best she could have ever dreamed of and hoped for, would be to marry humbly, give birth to numerous poor children, and never travel more than a few miles from home, and eventually die like thousands of others in total oblivion in a nowhere town that nobody ever heard of. And in the arrival of Gabriel, we get to see the greatest news ever proclaimed to Israel, proclaimed to one of its lowliest people. Now, if you're a mighty, important king, you might not be as surprised to find out that God thinks about you and has paid special attention to you. But the more lowly you are, the more amazing it is to you and the more joy it causes. So in order to be able to rejoice in the fact that God has paid His special attention to you as your specific Savior, you first have to acknowledge your lowly state. And that's hard for us. We tend to think of ourselves not naturally as being lowly. We don't regard ourselves that way. I mean, most young men assume that eventually they'll end up being a big shot somewhere, and that they'll rise to the top of whatever it is they're going to do. That's just the assumption that we tend to have. That's why men have midlife crisis, because they hold out hope for that as long as they possibly can until it becomes patently obvious that it's not going to be true and that they're just ordinary. And once that sinks in, then they get depressed because nothing can be done about it. And they're disillusioned. And when you have a mentality like that, it's hard to get too excited about being used by God, being singled out by God. Because if you think that you're just by nature somebody that's so much so special, so much more accelerated above everyone else around you, then you sort of think that you have it coming. You have God's blessing coming, and you just kind of expect it. And so when it comes, it doesn't cause all that much joy. It's just something you thought you should have had anyway. But once you see yourself as lowly, the idea of God attending to you at all will produce unbelievable joy. And that's what happens with Mary. And so she says, from now on, all generations will call me blessed. Elizabeth got the ball rolling in verse 45 when she called her blessed. And Mary hears that. She says, it occurs to her, people thousands of years from now are going to be saying that about me. And that's what astonished her, is the contrast between her lowliness and God's blessing. Verse 49, the Mighty One has done great things for me. Holy is His name. So, focus on His confirmations to strengthen your faith. Focus on His infinite perfection so that you have an ever-expanding understanding of appreciation of God. And third, focus on His relationship to you as Savior and all that that means. Okay, the fourth thing to focus on. Focus your attention on His kingdom. Up until now, Mary has mostly been talking about God's mercy specifically to her. And then now there's a shift, starting in verse 50. and she begins talking about God's mercy in general. She realizes, and this is the way it goes in worship, you don't have to worship very long before you begin to realize that, boy, God's love to me isn't really the main issue. The main issue is just simply God's mercy, period. And so her song expands and escalates and broadens and encompasses all of God's demonstrations of mercy. In verse 50, she says, His mercy extends to those who fear Him from generation to generation. And He has performed mighty deeds with His arm. And He has scattered those who are proud in their inmost thoughts. Even beyond her situation, her interest is captivated by God's kingdom and His overall plan. And the past tense that she begins to use, starting in verse 51, I think it's fascinating. Everything's past. God has done this. He has done this. And she's talking about things that are still future. I mean, simply making her pregnant, by making her pregnant, God is performing mighty deeds. Just by making her pregnant, God has scattered the proud. By making her pregnant, He's deposed kings and fed the hungry and sent the rich away empty. The answer is yes. Mary says all that because she understands that that's what Messiah came to do. And now that He's here, it's going to happen. They haven't actually already happened yet, but she can speak of them as already having happened because what has happened, the arrival of the Lord in human flesh, guarantees that they'll take place. The fulfillment of all of the Old Testament promises that the Jews so look forward to has been set in motion now by what took place a few days ago in her womb, and now all those fulfillments are a done deal. And so she says, He has done great things, has done. Now there's two aspects of His kingdom that Mary mentions. The first is the character of His kingdom. The first will be last. Look at verse 52. He has brought down the rulers from their thrones and has lifted up the humble. He's filled the hungry with good things but has sent away the rich empty. Now the commentators, if you read a commentary about this, talk about the revolutionary tone of the Magnificat, but I think that kind of misses the point. The contrast is not between the rich and the poor. The contrast is between those who fear God and the people who are arrogant in their inmost thoughts. In this world, the proud in heart tend to be on top and those who fear God tend to be on the bottom, and Messiah will come and reverse that. And we see here that the circumstances of the incarnation mirror the exact point and purpose of the incarnation. That is, the incarnation is God coming to bless the lowly and humble, and that's Christ's mission, and it's illustrated in the very way that He came, in His conception. Throughout Scripture, God has revealed Himself as being the one who reverses that order, and that's to His glory. Now why? Why is that glorify God? What's so great about doing that? Why is God brought down the powerful and lifted up the lowly, and why is that a cause for us to praise Him? I mean, is He just like God? Is God like some left-wing extremist who just wants nothing but for all the rich, something bad to happen to all the rich people? What's the point of that? Well, no. There are some wealthy people that are wealthy because God blessed them and He wants them to be wealthy. Mary's point isn't that God brought down all the wealthy and powerful. It's the fact that God carried out His perfect plan. And He will carry out His perfect plan in spite of any human opposition, even the opposition of the most powerful of humans. That's the point. Nothing will threaten God's plan. And that makes Him worthy of praise. And it's cause for us to rejoice because it means that no matter how unlikely and how impossible God's promises seem, it will certainly take place. So the character of His kingdom is causes of rejoicing, and the certainty of His kingdom is cause to rejoice. Look at verse 54. He has helped His servant Israel, remembering to be merciful to Abraham, his descendants, and his descendants forever, even as He said to our fathers. He's going to fulfill His promises. Now think what a monumental event this was for these women, Mary and Elizabeth. Something has taken place that has set in motion the age to come. The Old Testament Jews, what they understood of the end times was very simple. There were two ages of redemptive history, two sections. There's this present age and the age to come. And the age to come is when all the promises are going to be fulfilled. The church age that we're living in now was a mystery to them. It wasn't revealed to them. They didn't know. They didn't know there's going to be two comings, where Christ is going to come once and then come a second time. So this interval in between the first coming and the second coming is a mystery. It was totally hidden to them. It's a new phase, aspect of the kingdom that was revealed only when Jesus came. That age that we're in right now, the church age, is what theologians refer to as inaugurated eschatology, and it's a wonderful term. The idea is it's already inaugurated. The end of the age, the end times, has already started. And this present age, this time that we're in now, is a unique time where the age to come has broken into this present age. So now we're living simultaneously with this present age with aspects of the age to come already in place. It's a wonderful time. Being a part of the church is an incredible privilege. And we tend to take it for granted, but for Mary, for the Old Testament saints, there are realities to being gathered as a church that the Old Testament saints could have never possibly appreciated. Do you ever daydream about when Christ returns a second time, the rapture? What you will be thinking at that moment when you first realize that it's happening? You're going to hear this trumpet blast and the shout of the archangel, and suddenly you'll find yourself lifted far above the earth with all these other believers, and the resurrection is taking place. And what are you going to be thinking? You're going to be thinking, wow, this is it? It's happening. I mean, it's actually happening. All my life this seemed almost like a fairy tale, and here now it's real. It's actually happening. That's the kind of excitement Mary had. Together, Elizabeth and Mary were the first ones to step over from the Old Testament into the New Testament. They were the first two. And they knew it. But remember, it's all on the basis of faith. They had no direct experience of all these wonderful things that they were rejoicing about. Rome was still in power. Evil people still existed. Snakes still bit people. There were still thorns. All the same stuff was there. All their rejoicing came from faith. They just believed it was going to happen. Again, the level of real joy in your life is determined by good things that happen to you that you regard as especially important and especially good. And that's why this caused so much joy, is because they were so focused on the wonders of the kingdom. It meant so much to them. If the kingdom didn't mean anything to them, then this wouldn't have produced any joy. If you're having a terrible day and somebody tries to cheer you up, and so they come to you and they say, guess what? The House of Representatives has passed a tax cut. In the year 2010, your taxes will be $100 lower per year, assuming Senate also approves and it's signed and nobody changes the law before the year 2010. Probably that's not going to lift your spirits all that much. In fact, if it does lift your spirits, you may be a little too over-involved in politics. However, on the other hand, somebody comes to you and they're cheering you up and they give you some genuinely good news. They say, hey, you got that promotion that you wanted so much, that position, and it comes with a doubling of your salary, or just your loved one who you thought is dying of this disease has been healed and is perfectly fine, or some wonderful news like that. That will cause rejoicing because those things are important to you. In order for something to cause rejoicing, it can't just be an important thing. It has to be something that's important to you. So you have to invest yourself totally in the kingdom. You rejoice about what you care about. And if you care more than anything about the kingdom, you'll always have joy because His kingdom is ever an everlasting kingdom that will do nothing but advance. Isaiah 9 says that not only will His kingdom know no end, but get this, it says of the increase of His kingdom, there will be no end. Think about that. It's not just that it will continue forever, but it will keep becoming greater and greater and more glorious forever. The king has come, and the kingdom has been inaugurated. And many of the great Old Testament promises that Mary so eagerly longed for are already now in place. We enjoy them every day of our lives. Christ is reigning over his people. And when he returns the second time, after the resurrection, he is going to set up another phase of his kingdom, a greater phase, a more glorious, amazing phase, a 1,000-year reign in Jerusalem, where he's going to rule with a rod of iron, and the earth is going to be different. It'll be redeemed. The wolf will lay down with the lamb. Snakes won't bite anymore, and there won't be any more thorns. And nobody's going to get away with doing anything wrong. Every law will be perfect. You'll be thrilled about every political thing that happens. You will love everything that takes place in politics and government. And Satan will be bound at that time. And evil will be almost non-existent. This will be a time when all the promises of the Old Testament will be literally fulfilled. And the blessings God is going to pour out on Israel at that time will be something to see. And we're going to be in on it. We're going to be included in with that. What a glorious time for everyone that's going to be. And what a wonderful, fantastic reality that's coming. And nobody's going to get away with doing anything wrong. It's going to happen. Absolutely certain. We'll be perfect. Motion. Nothing can stop it. Thing that happens.